Okay, can open your Bible to Jeremiah 52. This morning we're jumping ahead to the last chapter in the book, the epilogue. Now, Jeremiah has been a rather bleak book to study. We're not done with it yet. You know, throughout the book, the storm clouds have gathered, thickened, and thundered loud. And for 51 chapters, the forbearance and long-suffering of God has held the storm at bay. But now the storm clouds are too heavy. The storm can be restrained no longer. The moment for the fruition of prophecy has arrived, as Isaiah 29:6 describes. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. You know, if our Bible only contained unfulfilled prophecies, you know, that would strengthen the argument of the agnostics and the skeptics who oppose the Word of God. For then they could point a finger at us and say, look, you have no basis for your belief. You can't show me a single instance where God ever lived up to his word. However, to the contrary, our Bible contains many fulfilled prophecies, and that weakens the argument of the agnostic and skeptics, such as we have many prophecies relating to the coming and crucifixion of Christ. And we have the prophecies throughout the book of Jeremiah, as well as in Isaiah and Ezekiel, concerning the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Thus, chapter 52, the chapter before us, is an outstanding example of fulfilled prophecy. It shows us that God does not let his word fall to the ground. If God's batting average is 100% in the past, we have no basis to assume that it will be less than 100% in the future. You know, the past is a predictor of the future. Therefore, we expect all the prophecies in Scripture will be eventually fulfilled according to God's to-do list. You know, when we read a novel or watch a movie, we like for the last chapter or the last scene to end on a high note. You know, like the fairy tale stories, they lived happily ever after. Or like even the book of Revelation, even though we read of unparalleled devastation upon the Christ rejectors, as the wrath of the Lamb is poured forth upon the earth, yet Revelation ends on a high note. The last two chapters in the book of Revelation, we read of unparalleled joy for the Christ receivers as the glory of the Lamb radiates throughout the New Jerusalem. But Jeremiah does not fit that mold. Its last chapter ends on a flat note. It details the awful destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which took place about 586 B.C. Now, this passage of Jeremiah before us, chapter 52, closely follows a parallel account that is found in 2 Kings, starting at chapter 24, verse 18. As a matter of fact, if I were to read Jeremiah 52, you could easily follow along in 2 Kings, since the variations there are minor. You know, consequently, it has been suggested, and it is certainly possible, that this last chapter of Jeremiah was appended by someone other than Jeremiah, possibly Ezra the scribe. Adding to that supposition, the last chapter in Jeremiah here does not mention his name, nor does it quote him. Chapter 52 is entirely historical in its content. It contains no prophecies, no doctrine, no teaching, no exhortation, nor any good character examples to emulate. So then we might wonder, what's the benefit? What good can we get from this chapter? But I'd like to make a suggestion that we take a look at chapter 52 and read it perhaps in the same way that we would read the parables of Christ, seeking to find spiritual gems, applications, examples, you know, that are behind the sad narrative that we read in this chapter. You know, I'll point out, you know, several applications that I see, but I would like for you to be thinking too and perhaps come up with your own as well. Okay, let's read the first verse of chapter 52. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Now, the Jeremiah that is mentioned in this verse is different than Jeremiah the prophet that we have been studying. This Jeremiah was from the town of Libna, which lay to the west and south of the city of Jerusalem, whereas the prophet Jeremiah was from the town of Anathoth, which was a little bit north of Jerusalem. Verse 2, he, that's referring to Zedekiah, also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem in Judah, till he finally cast them out of his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Here we have a few verses about Zedekiah, which is a summary, but the previous chapters in Jeremiah detailed more of Zedekiah's rebellion in his character. In verse 3 here, it refers to the anger of the Lord, and that was a result of the accumulated rebellion, not only of Zedekiah, but of the three kings that preceded him, as well as other kings prior, such as Manasseh, that rebelled against the Lord. You know, the anger of the Lord is mentioned quite a number of times in the Old Testament. And this occurrence is just one of many incidences. In every case, the Lord's anger results from sin, disobedience, rebellion, idol worship, and the like. His is a righteous, holy anger. And in his anger, he does not act irrationally. Now, if we get angry, quite often it's over petty little things, which we have really no right to be angry about. Like Jonah, when he got angry about the gourd plant that withered away. Still, though, it is possible to get angry for a legitimate reason, but yet let that anger get out of hand and respond in a way that brings disgrace to the name of Christ. We need to strive to be like the Lord and only get angry at the sinful things that he gets angry at, and also honor him in the way that we manage that anger. Now, when we read passages of scripture, such as the chapter that's before us, or read some of the awful things that occurred during the tribulation period in the book of Revelation, such as chapter 16, you know, when the vials of wrath are poured out upon the earth, we must not lose sight of God's character. You know, some people in the world think of God as only a kind and loving old man who lives upstairs somewhere, who will eventually let everyone into his heaven. While others, to the other extreme, perceive God as an angry grouch, you know, with a sadistic mind, who, while laughing with glee, takes every possible opportunity to chastise mankind. You know, those extremes, you know, though found in the human race, do not peg the character of our God. True it is, our God is a God of love, for that's what our Bible tells us. It is his longing desire to open wide the treasury stores in heaven and pour out such a bountiful blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, Malachi 3:10. And that he will certainly do throughout the endless ages of eternity. Nevertheless, there is a perfect balance to his character. In spite of his graciousness, he is obligated to do his strange work, that of pouring out judgment upon the unrepentant. Lamentations 3:33 says, "For he does not afflict willingly." And Ezekiel 33:11 says, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Our God does not glory in suffering." When God punished his Son for our sins upon the cross of Calvary, he caused 3 hours of darkness to come over all the land so as to hide the dreadfulness of it. When the Lord has the 7 angels pour out his wrath upon the earth, as Revelation tells us, the temple in heaven is filled with smoke so as to hide the awfulness of it. And when the Lord poured out judgment upon Jerusalem, he did not gloat over the suffering. For Isaiah 54:8, speaking about the captivity, says, "With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Verse 4. "Now it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign," that's referring to King Zedekiah, "in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land." As miserable as the situation is at this point, it's only the introduction as to what is to follow. You know, the Babylonian army, they were a patient army. For 2 years, they kept the city of Jerusalem under siege. The army leveraged time to their advantage, which caused a severe famine within the city. This, in turn, weakened the strength and the morale of the men of war, making the capture of the city of Jerusalem a piece of cake for the Babylonian army. Such is a typical war tactic. You strive to weaken your enemy as much as possible before sending in your troops. Typically we see this done today by relentlessly bombarding the enemy until they are worn down before launching a ground offensive. We've certainly seen that in some of the wars, in the Far East. Satan in his craftiness uses the same tactic to his advantage as well. After Christ had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness and was enduring severe hunger pains, that's when he sprang his ground attack, the temptation to Christ to turn the desert stones into bread. That's often the way that he does with us as well. Satan often picks the moment of our weakness to entice us with a lucrative temptation. Of course, certainly we need to be mindful of the scheming ways of Satan and be prepared by putting on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of Satan. Verse 7. "Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled and went out of the city at night by way of the gate between the 2 walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around, and they went by way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. Here we read of Zedekiah's foiled attempt to escape from the Babylonian army. Even though he was able to get some distance away from the city of Jerusalem under the cover of darkness, he was still apprehended. For the Lord had prophesied this in chapter 32, verse 4. It says, Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Now, I think Zedekiah's action illustrates the thoughts and plans of ungodly men and women today. They think that if there is a God, somehow they will be able to evade his judgment. They may have successfully evaded the law or maybe even the IRS. And they think through their cunning ability, they will be able in some way to outwit God too. You know, men have had their body cremated and their ashes spread abroad to the seven seas, thinking perhaps they will be able to escape the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. But like Zedekiah, they will be unable to escape the forthcoming judgment. Zedekiah's army was scattered from him, so in like manner, the best laid plans will be blown away like chaff. For Romans 2 says, the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? And Hebrews 2 begs the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Verse 9. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he killed all the princes of Judah in Riblah. He also put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in bronze feathers, took him to Babylon, and put him in prison till the day of his death. So once Zedekiah was captured by the army, they took him north to Riblah in the land of Hamath, which lies in Syria. And there he had to stand in judgment before King Nebuchadnezzar. And his judgment was anything but kind. After killing his sons while Zedekiah watched, Nebuchadnezzar poked out his eyes. This physical blindness characterized his spiritual blindness. Imagine the awful memory that Zedekiah must have lived with. The last thing he saw before losing his eyesight was the execution of his sons. Then he was bound with chains and taken captive to Babylon and confined in a prison until the day of his death. It would have been a kindness if Nebuchadnezzar had killed Zedekiah on the spot. But no, Nebuchadnezzar thought it more fitting for him to suffer in prison for the rest of his life. At this point, Zedekiah was still a relatively young man. He began reigning when he was 21 years and reigned for 11 years. So that would make him 32 years of age at this point in time, and possibly mean that he had to suffer another 30 or 40 years in prison before dying. You know, in a small but yet in a similar way, this typifies a coming time when all unbelievers must stand before the judge of all the earth at the great white throne judgment. And that judgment will be anything but kind. After that, they will be cast alive into the lake of fire to suffer for all eternity. They will wish that God would have done them a favor in annihilated them at the great white throne judgment. But no, God thinks it more fitting for them to suffer all eternity in his hot prison, and no one will be able to commit suicide in the lake of fire. I expect while Zedekiah was wasting the years away in prison, unable to see or to go anywhere, he had plenty of time to remember what Jeremiah said and reflect on his rebellious past. Likewise, I expect that those confined to the lake of fire will have all eternity to anguish over the memory of how they repeatedly rejected the offer of salvation that Christ gives. Now, concerning Zedekiah's sons who were executed by Nebuchadnezzar, we read nothing either good or bad about his sons. Nevertheless, they were killed. This pictures the truth, which is often the case, that the children must suffer the consequence of their parents' sin. When one commits a sin like lying, stealing, marital unfaithfulness, or whatever, well, Satan will deceive and lead us to believe that it's no big deal. You can get away with it. You won't hurt anyone. Just go ahead and do it. But that's not the case. Sin is extremely costly, and the consequence far-reaching, both in extent and in time, causing others to suffer for what you have done. Unfortunately, it is often the case, as the Lord says in Exodus 34:7, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Verse 12. Now in the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. So now this is 1 month after the city walls were breached, you know, back in verse 6. The temple and the houses of the rulers, the great men, were burned with fire. And then verse 14 goes on to say, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem all around. Now the wall around the city of Jerusalem was not just broken down in one place, but rather all around the city. This agrees with the book of Nehemiah, because there we read how that the wall had to be constructed, reconstructed around the entire perimeter of the city. Skip down to verse 17. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. Verse 21. Now concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. A measuring line of 12 cubits could measure its circumference, and its thickness was 4 fingers. It was hollow. A capital of bronze was on it, and the height of one capital was 5 cubits, with a network and pomegranates all around the capital, all of bronze. The second pillar with pomegranates was the same. So these two verses here describe the two pillars that King Solomon made to stand on either side of the entrance to the temple that he built. And then verse 17 tells us what the Babylonians did with these two pillars that Solomon made. Now we read of the original construction of these two pillars back in 1 Kings chapter 7. We read that the one on the right side Solomon called Jachin, and on the left side, the pillar, he called that Boaz. Now, since the temple faced east, and I presume the right and left directions refer to an observer facing the entrance, you know, that would indicate that the pillar called Jachin was on the north and Boaz was on the south side. However, if you read some of the more modern translations, the position of those pillars are reversed, such as the NIV. It says Jachin was the south pillar and Boaz was the north one. Now, just an aside comment as well. You know, the Freemasons, you know, they like to take obscure things from Scripture and incorporate them into their secrets of the fraternity. And even today, in front of their lodges, they will have two symbolic pillars in front called Jachin and Boaz in commemoration of the pillars that were in front of Solomon's temple. But these pillars that Solomon made, they must have been magnificent to behold. Each with its capital stood about 34 and a half feet tall. Each was about 6 feet in diameter with a hollow core and a wall thickness of about 3 inches. Each pillar was cast from about 80,000 pounds of bronze. So what did the Babylonian army do with these pillars? Well, we read in verse 17, they broke these colossal pillars into pieces and carried the bronze off to Babylon. I suppose perhaps the reason they did that is because it perhaps may have been too impractical to haul these massive pillars in one piece over a distance of about 700 miles. But we can liken the destruction of these two pillars to what happened to the two kingdoms of Israel. Both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were broken up and carried away captive. I go down to verse 24. The captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 7 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the principal scribe of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its land. Now, adding up these various individuals that are mentioned in these verses, total 74 men who were carried captive to Riblah and slain by the edge of the sword. You know, as a result of the Babylonian invasion, the people in the land fell into 3 categories. Some were killed by the sword, as we read in these verses. Others were carried away captive, you know, as we shall read in the following verses shortly. And thirdly, still others, the poor people of the land, as described back in verses 15 and 16, were left in the land. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, as ruthless as he was, used a measure of discernment in executing judgment upon Judah. Now, a basic principle of justice is that the punishment should fit the crime. That's what the law of Moses decreed. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for a foot, burn for burn, and so forth. And even in our own day, the intent of our judicial system is to administer justice fairly. Although, unfortunately, that's not always the case of what actually happens. You know, King Zedekiah, the rulers, the priests, the men of authority, they received the severest judgment, that of imprisonment or execution. Their judgment fit their crime. They were the leaders in rebelling against the Lord, as well as rebelling against King Nebuchadnezzar. Whereas there were others that surrendered themselves and yielded to the Babylonian army, including the common people, they were punished in a lesser way. They were allowed to live, Nevertheless, they received the punishment of being carried away captive to Babylon. And thirdly, there were the poor people of the land who were punished in a mild way. They were left to farm what was left in the land. Even so, that must have been somewhat of a hardship considering the fact that the land had been ravaged, you know, by years of war. You know, even though all Christ rejectors must spend eternity in the lake of fire, you know, I believe that Scripture teaches there will be different degrees of punishment based upon one's knowledge, responsibility, and the severity of their sinful deeds. I think this is the teaching of Luke 12, 47 and 48, which says, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." And the rulers and the leaders of Judah were the ones who were committed responsibility, and they were the ones who suffered the severest. But then I think also there's a flip side to that principle. For believers, there will also be different degrees of reward based on our faithfulness in service to the Lord. Matthew 16:27, 1 Corinthians 3:8, Romans 2:6, Revelation 2:23, and Revelation 22:12 unanimously tell us that the Lord will reward us according to our works. Determination for us will be made at the judgment seat of Christ, when the deeds of our life will be judged for their merit. 1 Corinthians 3 explains, "If anyone's work for which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." May it be the desire of every believer here today to strive for the Lord's commendation. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." Verse 28. It says, "These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive. In the 7th year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the Jews 745 persons." All the persons totaling those three instances were 4,600. So these verses here describe three deportations to Babylon. Now, if we add these three to what we read elsewhere, we come up with at least five occurrences in which Jews were carried away captive to Babylon. At the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, or even possibly right before it, which coincided with the third year of Jehoiakim's reign, Daniel, his three friends, along with an unknown number of others, were carried to Babylon. This is the first carrying away that we know of. We read about that in the opening verses of the book of Daniel. The second carrying away was during the 7th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, of which we read about in verse 28 of this chapter. 3,023 Jews were deported then. The third carrying away was during the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. We read about that in 2 Kings 24, verses 10 through 17. About 18,000 were deported, which included King Jehoiakim. And then the fourth carrying away was during the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, which we read about in verse 29 of this chapter. This time, 832 persons were carried away captive. And the fifth carrying away was during the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, which verse 30 tells us, in which 745 Jews were carried captive to Babylon. This last carrying away may have resulted from the uprising instigated by Johanan when he killed Gedaliah, the governor, in the land. And we read about that incident and what happened in chapter 41. Now, it's possible there were some other carrying this away too, but at least there are five anyway. So, in light of that, when we talk about the Babylonian captivity, we must realize that there were multiple times when the Jews were carried away captive over a span of 23 years or more, not just one carrying away. Jeremiah prophesied in chapter 29 of his book that the Babylonian captivity would last 70 years. That raises a question. When did the 70-year period start and when did it end? Well, actually, there are several ways to count the 70-year period. One way is to count from the first carrying away, that of Daniel and his friends, until the first return under the leadership of Zerubbabel, authorized by Cyrus. That was a period of 70 years. Another way to count the 70-year period is to count the years from the desolation, the destruction of the temple, until it was rebuilt. That 70-year period, or close to it anyway, lags after the first 70-year period about 20 years. You know, these multiple carrying away to captivity of the people during Jeremiah's time demonstrates that the Lord may work the way he may work in a rebellious person's life. Rather than a single destructive blow, the Lord may bring a series of lesser calamities into one's life, giving them an opportunity after opportunity to repent and call upon the name of the Lord. Now, that's the way it was with the plagues upon Egypt that we read about in the opening chapters of Exodus. It took 10 plagues before Pharaoh was broken down and willing to let the people go. However, in the case of the Jews of Jeremiah's day, even after 5 deportations, the people still rebelled against the Lord and went their own way. Now let's take a look at the last 4 verses of Jeremiah. There's a bit of encouragement here. Verse 31. It says, "Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until today of his death, all the days of his life." Now, Jehoiakim preceded Zedekiah as king. He only reigned for 3 months in Jerusalem before King Nebuchadnezzar deposed him and carried him away captive to Babylon. At the time, he was only 18 years old. Then for 37 years, he spent time confined in a Babylonian prison. But when he was 55 years old, evil Merodach, which was King Nebuchadnezzar's son, who was then king of Babylon, freed him in the first year of his reign and gave him a prominent place at his table. This is interesting. I wonder why the king of Babylon released Jehoiakim from prison. Could it possibly be that he repented of his sin and the Lord saw fit to put it into the heart of this Babylonian king to let him go free and then honor him as well? I don't know. In a similar way, reminds us of the privilege that King David granted to Mephibosheth, that of eating continually at the king's table. But both of these stories are a delightful illustration of what Christ does for every believer. He frees us from the bondage of sin. He takes away our self-righteous rags and gives us garments of salvation, covering us with the robe of his righteousness. And that's not all. He grants us also the wonderful privilege to sit at his banqueting table in fellowship with him on a never-ending relationship. As Song of Solomon 2:4 says, he brought me into the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Ultimately, though, we look forward with great anticipation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we can enjoy his presence throughout the endless ages of eternity. So in review, this last chapter of Jeremiah, we read of things that were broken. The wall, the bronze pillars in front of the temple, the bronze sea that the priests washed in, the Chaldeans broke those things. We also read of things that were taken away. Zedekiah's eyesight was taken away. The pots, the shovels, the bowls, and the other utensils were taken away, according to verses 18 and 19. Didn't read those, but they were taken away, along with many of the people that we read that were taken away, such as described in verse 15. And then we read of things that were destroyed by fire. The temple, the king's house, and the houses of the rulers were all burned. And then we read of those who were killed, Zedekiah's sons, his associates, the chief priest, the principal scribe, and other men were killed with the sword. The lesson, I think, to be learned from this chapter is that sin is exceedingly expensive. It breaks, it takes away, it destroys, and it ultimately kills. Let us never forget that. As has been so aptly described, sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Now, if anyone here is following in the footsteps of King Zedekiah, I beg you, repent, confess your sins, and call upon the Lord for salvation before it's too late, before such judgments fall upon you. Our Father, we thank you again for thy word that you have given to us. We thank you for the truths that we can glean from it. Our Father, we are reminded that you are long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We thank you for the day of grace that has not come to a close, but yet, our Father, we see and expect the thunder clouds overhead to break loose and judgment to fall upon this earth. Our Father, we pray that if there be anyone here that has not put their faith and trust in you, that they would do so, that they might be spared from the awful judgment to come. Our Father, we pray for thy Spirit to work in each of our hearts and convict us as appropriate according to our needs. We give thee thanks now and ask thy blessing as we part and go our ways. We thank you for thy goodness to us and the gift of salvation. For this we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.